you've had a chance to mark that, if you will, turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, when you think about the name of it, we probably think about the fact that here's a book where the children of Israel are going to be numbered. And in the first few chapters, that's kind of what we see taking place. There's a numbering of the people while they're there kind of near Sinai. Initially, the 10 tribes would, or I guess the 12 tribes, if you count Ephraim and Manasseh as separate tribes, would be numbered. And then eventually you would have Levi numbered in chapter 3. And so they're kind of being numbered in that part of the book. Kind of what's happened, though, is they've been brought out of Egypt. And they're at Sinai, they've been given the law. And then after they're kind of numbered, eventually about chapter 10 or so, the people are given permission, now we're going to leave Sinai, and we're going to make our way towards the land of Canaan. And as they make it towards the land of Canaan, they essentially are sending out eventually then 12 spies to go and spy out the land and bring back a report of what the land is like. And they bring back some of the produce of the land, and the cluster of grapes would be so big that basically it seems like it's being carried on a pole between two individuals. And they talk about that the land is a land flowing with milk and honey like God said it was. And yet, in the midst of that situation, you have 10 of these spies say, there's giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we're not able to take the land. And yet, 2 of the spies stand up and say, we are able to take the land. If the Lord delights in us, He'll give us the land and bring us into it. But the nation decides to follow the advice of those 10 spies. And because of that, in Numbers chapter 14, God would point out that you're going to wander for 40 years, a year for every day that the spies were in the land of Canaan, until all that generation dies. And so we've had one census of the nation of Israel in Numbers chapter 1. And in Numbers chapter 26, we're about 40 years later almost. And they're going to be numbered once again. Now, sometimes when you read a passage like what we're going to look at this morning, some people might say, well, why do we read about a census that took place thousands of years ago of a nation I'm not a part of? What's the point of that? I think it's important for us to remember that there's nothing in the Bible that's really kind of like pointless, or it shouldn't be boring to us. And over in like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so even though I'm not a part of the nation of Israel, even though this is thousands of years ago, I think there's something here that's maybe for our learning, that we can learn some lessons from, and hopefully we'll take some of those lessons this morning. If you were to just kind of walk through the chapter, you kind of see in the very beginning, a census is commanded. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass after the plague, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel." And so here's a census that's being, you could say, ordained by God. God commands this census. If we're familiar with the Bible, there's censuses taking place after this. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we might just notice, jump over here real quickly. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, it says that now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them that I may know it. And Joab says, well, may the Lord make His people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should He be a cause of guilt in Israel? And yet David's word prevails and they go out and start taking the census. But in verse 7 it says, God was displeased with this thing, therefore He struck Israel. There's sometimes, obviously, God says to do something and then we need to act. We need to obey the commandment of God, like Numbers chapter 26. But sometimes maybe people get an idea in their mind. And they have a plan and they have something they want to do. Maybe like David wants to number the people. And when we act without authority, when we act where God has not told us to act, then obviously we bring about the displeasure of the Lord, as you see in that example. not only do you see that God's commanding this census, but in verses 3 and 4, you find out what is done with this command. In Numbers 26, verse 3, it says, "So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt.'" So Moses and Eleazar are commanded by God, and then they say, "We're going to tell the people this command." So God's given them the command, and they obviously take that command and pass it on to the people. And so that's what's going to take place. Some maybe minor things about this first section. It says in verse 1 that this came to pass after the plague. That connects the events of chapter 26 with the events of chapter 25. And chapter 25 is really kind of the conclusion, maybe, of some things that really had started back several chapters earlier with Balaam. And so Balaam had been encouraged to come and curse the nation of Israel back in chapter 22. And when he comes, God doesn't allow him to curse the nation of Israel. Instead, he keeps blessing them. And yet eventually it appears from chapter 25 that Israel gets involved in some sort of harlotry with the women of Moab. And they become joined to Baal of Peor. And as a result, a plague breaks out among the people. And thousands of people die. Verse 9 says of chapter 25, those who died in the plague were 24,000. And it's after that event that now God says we need to number the people. I don't know if there's a lot of connection, perhaps. Some people have suggested that maybe in this plague, whatever was left of that generation has now pretty much died out, and now we're ready to start over. We're ready to start counting this next generation of the people. Another thing to notice is this census is counting the fighting men of Israel from 20 years old and above. And so in some ways you could say that this census has a purpose maybe of showing the military power that Israel would have, or the size of the nation. And so that would make sense in the fact that they're about to cross into Canaan, and they're about to engage in this campaign or this conquest of the land. A good deal of the chapter basically is the results of the census. That's verses 5 through 51. We'll read these, and we might not make a whole lot of comments at this moment, and we might save our comments till we kind of get toward the end of the text. It says in verse 5, Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. And maybe because he's the firstborn, we're going to start out with his descendants. The children of Reuben were of Hanok, the family of the Hanakites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. And the son of Palu was Eliab. You might just kind of pause here and recognize that basically at the point of verse 7, we've got the descendants of Reuben numbered. And yet we've not kind of moved from Reuben to the next tribe. We're still talking about the descendants of Reuben. And what I want us to notice in this census and in this text is there are people that it seems like the passage kind of highlights and gives kind of special attention to. And here's going to be one of them that we'll come back and pick up some more details about. But it says in verse 9, the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron and the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. And so we're going to come back and look at Dathan and Abiram, hopefully toward the end of the lesson. And so we've got Reuben's descendants, and then it moves on and says in verse 12, the sons of Simeon, according to their families were of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites, of Zerah, the family of the Zarites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. The sons of Gad, according to their families, were of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggi, the family of the Haggites, of Shuni, the family of the Shunites, of Ozni, the family of the Oznites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, of Arad, the family of the Aradites, of Arali, the family of the Aralites. These are the families of the sons of Gad, according to those who were numbered of them, 40,500. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan. And Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Now, we're given kind of a little bit of detail there. That's another one of these people we want to come back and look at a little bit later on. It says in verse 20, the sons of Judah, according to their families, were of Shelah, the family of the Shelanites, of Perez, the family of the Parzites, of Zerah, the family of the Zarites. And the sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hamuel, the family of the Hamuelites. These are the families of Judah, according to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. We might just stop and pause here and say that the children of Judah, at both the first census in Numbers 1 and in the second census here in Numbers 26, would be the largest of the tribes. And so this is the largest tribe in both of these accounts, at both of these points in time. It says the sons of Issachar, according to their families, were of Tola, the family of the Tolites, of Pua, the family of the Punites, of Jashub, the family of the Jashubites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those who were numbered of them, 64,300. The sons of Zebulun, according to their families, were of Sered, the family of the Sardites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jalil, the family of the Jalilites. These are the families of the Zebulunites, according to those who were numbered of them, 65,500. The sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim, were. So we might remember that from Joseph, both Ephraim and Manasseh are going to kind of become almost like tribes based upon some things at the end of the book of Genesis. And so we're going to have Manasseh and Ephraim broken apart. In verse 29 it says, the sons of Manasseh, of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begot Gilead, of Gilead, the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Azrael, the family of the Azraelites, of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, of Shemedah, the family of the Shemedites, of Hefer, the family of the Heferites. And it's from this family of Hefer now that he's going to take kind of and go a little bit further in some of the development of this family. And so it says, now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Malah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. We need to come back and maybe look at those individuals as well in the text. These are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, of Shuthaliah, the family of the Shuthalahites, of Beker, the family of the Bakrites, of Tahan, the family of the Tahanites. And these are the sons of Shuthaliah, of Iran, the family of the Iranites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. The sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were of Bela, the family of Belites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites, of Shupham, the family of the Shuphamites, of Hupham, the family of the Huphamites. And the sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the family of the Ardites, of Naaman, the family of the Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan according to their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan according to their families. All the families of the Shuhamites, according to those who were numbered of them, were 64,400. The sons of Asher, according to their families, were of Jimnah, the family of the Jimnites, of Jeshuai, the family of the Jeshuites, of Beriah, the family of the Berites, of the sons of Beriah, of Heber, the family of the Heberites, of Malchiel, the family of the Malchielites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sirah. That is odd, but I don't know really much to say about that, but she's being mentioned here, which is sort of different compared to some of the other listings that we've had. It says, these are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, 53,400. The sons of Naphtali, according to their families, were of Jaziel, the family of the Jazielites, of Gunai, the family of the Gunites, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Shillem, the family of the Shillemites. These are the families of Naphtali, according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,400. So he goes through and he says, here's the list of all these different tribes. Here's how many people were there. Here's kind of the different families that were under each of these tribes. And you could do the math. You could sit there and you could say, okay, there's this many in Reuben and this many in the next tribe and this many in the next tribe. You could add it all up. And you'd come up to what you find in verse 51. That these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel. 601,730. You know, maybe just for a few moments, think about kind of how this census relates in a little bit of the details to the first census. Maybe if you were to think about it, the children of Simeon in this census, listed second, are only 22,200. That's rather low, kind of. They had been previously 59,300, and that is the tribe with the biggest decrease from Numbers 1 to Numbers 26. As we mentioned, the tribe of Judah is largest in both of these censuses, and it grows just slightly over this period of time. The children of Manasseh in the first census were 32,200. At this census, they're now 52,700, and so the tribe of Manasseh grows more than any of the other tribes. And so you could kind of just think a little bit about that. Like, Manasseh's going to get, probably, as we'll see a little bit later, more land because they're bigger at this time. Simeon's going to get a lot less land. And I don't know, but maybe that there's a point with Simeon. That one of the things that was said about Simeon and Levi in Genesis 49, I believe it is that they're going to eventually be divided in Israel, or scattered and such. And maybe that's certainly what kind of happens with Simeon, and certainly they're declining in population at this point. I don't know if that holds true from here out, but I think that that's an interesting thought, perhaps. The total population is slightly declined. Back when they left, it was 603,550. Now it's 601,730. So it's just declined very smallly, considering the things that they've gone through in this period of time. Another thing, if you were to read chapter 1, as you constantly have in that chapter, the phrase repeated, all who are able to go to war. The second census doesn't have it repeated again and again, like the first census does. I don't know that there's any significance to that, but those are just some maybe comparisons, contrasts, things that we can note from those two things. Then we give kind of a little bit of explanation. Why is this census important? Well, we've talked about some of the reasons, but in verse 52 it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. And so this is going to help this determine the amount of land each of these tribes gets. It's going to be based upon the size of the tribe. So larger tribes get more land, smaller tribes get less land. Verse 55 says, but the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So not only is there going to be this kind of proportionate dividing of the land, but it's going to be divided by lot, verse 55 and verse 56. So those are two things that are kind of going to be at play in the division of the land. If you were to go forward to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 16, in Proverbs 16 verse 33, it says there that the lot is cast into the lap, but if every decision is from the Lord. The lot is going to be used on this occasion, I think, much like it's being talked about probably in Proverbs 16. That this is a way that they're going to be able to find out something about the will of God. I don't know how these two things exactly came into play together. Perhaps there's the amount of land is maybe by population. Maybe the location of the land maybe is somewhat determined by lot. I don't know. But obviously you have both of these things at play in the dividing of the land. After the land's going to be divided by this census. We're told about the numbering of the Levites in verse 57. It says, "And these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam." And so here in verse 59, we're given some details about the family of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And so we're given a little bit of their detail. We know that they come from Levi of the family of Kohath. Then it's going to track Aaron's descendants a little bit further. Verse 60. "To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." And here for, I guess, maybe the fourth group of people, maybe we're looking at specifically being mentioned. Verse 61 says that Nadab and Abihu died. They offer profane fire before the Lord. That's someone we need to look at as well. And so we're given a little bit of details about Levi and their numbering. They're not going to be... these were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. So they're going to be counted separately. Instead of being given a big portion of land, the Levites are going to be given cities within the nation and the common lands kind of surrounding those cities as they were going to be serving at the tabernacle and later the temple. The text ends by reminding us of this, that these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." So there was not left a man of them, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. In other words, all that previous generation has now died, except these two individuals, at least of the fighting men. And of these individuals, these are the ones now that God is going to bring into the land. What are some lessons we can take from this census? We kind of did this, comparing, you can kind of contrast some things that have happened between the first and the second census. But I think this is an important point as well, that God fulfills His promises. If you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is going to essentially, along with verse 7, make basically three promises to Abraham that we often categorize them as. God is going to bring a seed of Abraham through whom all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God is going to give his descendants the land of Canaan, verse 7 would tell us of Genesis 12. But I think we see in lists like Numbers 26, the fulfillment of the promise in verse 2. "I'm going to make of you a great nation." You know, when Jacob's family goes down to the land of Egypt, they're not a great nation. They're somewhere around the neighborhood of 70 or so people. And yet now they're just a fighting men, 600 and something thousand men. That's turned into a great nation. God kept His promise to Abraham. That's not the only promise, though, we're seeing God fulfill in Numbers chapter 26. And if you were to just maybe look at the very last verse, verse 65, all this previous generation died. Why did they die? Verse 65, "For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness." God kept that promise as well. And so I think we can learn from Numbers 26 that God's going to keep His promises of blessings, like He did to Abraham. But He's also going to keep His promises about punishments, like He did with that generation that refused to enter the land. And so this is, I think, an important lesson that maybe we could take from Numbers chapter 26, that God keeps His promises. You know, in the New Testament, there's a few passages that kind of refer to that generation that had died in the wilderness. Think about, for instance, in Jude. In Jude verse 5. Jude says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this." And so here's something he needs to remind these Christians of. He says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, God took the nation out of Egypt, but what did He do with that generation? He did that. He saved them out of the land of Egypt, but afterward He destroyed those who did not believe. That's a good lesson for us to remember. God saves them, but afterwards He punishes those who didn't believe. They end up being lost. Jude's briefly mentioning that fact. There's a couple other places we see it. You might could go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. It talks about in about verse 7 that therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. God had done a lot to that generation He took out of Egypt. And yet they rebelled, they tested Him, they didn't obey Him. And the text says in verse 10, "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And Numbers 26 reminds us that that generation of people that did not believe didn't enter into the rest. They didn't go into the land of Canaan. And yet the Hebrew writer is saying that there's a warning there that's not just talking about history, but it's a warning for us. So like in verse 12 he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, that I could become just like that generation." They were saved, Jude tells us, out of Egypt. But they did not believe, and as a result they were condemned. They were destroyed. You Hebrew Christians, you and I today, we can be saved and yet afterward be destroyed if we don't continue to remain faithful until the end. In verse 16 of Hebrews 3, he said, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now who was he angry with 40 years? With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." That generation failed to enter because they didn't obey, they rebelled, they had unbelief. And that can happen to you and I today. In chapter 4 and verse 9, we're told that there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." There's still a rest to be had. And so the Hebrew writer would say this in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." I can be just like that generation that perishes in the wilderness. And the only way I won't be is I must be diligent to enter the rest. I think that's a good lesson from Numbers 26. The third New Testament passage I want us to look at on this point is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he begins by saying in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In other words, when they come out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, there's water on both sides, there's the cloud above them. They're kind of, in a sense, you could say, being baptized in that regard. They all ate the same spiritual food, verse 3 says. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. And for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here's a people that God has saved. Here's a people that you could say in a sense have been baptized. Here's a people in a sense that God has been nourishing and providing for. But what happens with them? Verse 5. "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." He says, these things became our example, to the tent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That we don't imitate their bad behaviors. And to ultimately say, like in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I can't trust in the fact that, well, I'm a baptized person, I'm okay. I can't trust in the fact, well, you know what, I come together and maybe I partake of the Lord's Supper and so I'm going to be okay. I can't kind of rely on something like that. And not continue to be diligent, not continue to believe, not continue to obey, to be faithful until the end. Certainly this is a good point, I guess you could say, that would show the fallacy of the concept that once you're saved, you're always saved. That didn't happen with this generation that came out of Egypt. And it doesn't happen for people today when we don't remain faithful until the end. But as we noted, there's people highlighted in this census. There's the list of the people that we're going to look back at, we said. At one time I didn't have the last two people in my thinking. And at that point I was going to say that one of these don't fit. But really, they could say there's two groups of people, or two categories we want to look at them kind of like, and we'll look at them individually as well. But three groups of these people, they don't enter the land, nor their descendants don't enter the land. Dathan and Abiram, Ur and Onan, Nadab and Abihu. The text spends some time. I was trying to look at the chapter itself and say, well, what is the text trying to emphasize? And if you were to count up, like, how many verses are spent with each of the tribes, I believe Reuben was one of those that there's more verses kind of being spent on Reuben than some of these other tribes. Some of them it's just like two verses and that's all we find out. But there's quite a lengthy discussion about Reuben. And so go back with me for just a moment. Numbers 26. We noted in like verse 8, we're tracing Palu has Eliab, and Eliab has Dathan and Abiram. And then we're told some things about Dathan and Abiram in this text. Here are people that are representatives of the congregation. I don't know all that word representatives might entail. But I know that when you go back to number 16, where this event takes place. In number 16, it says, in verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. It seems like all these individuals who lead this kind of rebellion almost against Moses and Aaron are people that are prominent in some way. And so Dathan and Abiram were not like nobodies, that nobody really knew who they were. These might have been some people that people might have known something about. They were, though, seeking more power, maybe more authority. Maybe just a warning for us that sometimes pride can't be satisfied in a sense. If I'm arrogant and I get something, I'm probably going to want a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Maybe that's the lesson we can take as well. Go back to Numbers 26, verse 9. These men, Dathan and Abiram, who are representatives of the congregation, it says of them that they contended against Moses and Aaron. Now that's possible for us kind of, we won't contend against Moses and Aaron, but I could contend against somebody that God's put me in a position of authority. A person could be on a job and they might have an employer over them and I might contend against that person. That could be one way I do that. I could be a child and children are instructed like in Ephesians 6:1 to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And yet I could be a child and say I'm going to contend against that authority that God set up. There could be Christians in congregations where there's elders and they say, I'm not going to listen to the elders. Or there might be people who are citizens and they might say, well, I'm not going to listen to the governmental authorities that maybe God has placed over us. And so it's easy for us maybe at times to have a bad attitude towards someone who's in a position of authority over us. That's the attitude of Dathan and Abiram. Notice the end of verse 9. They contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. Do I recognize that when I contend against someone whom God's put in authority, that I'm contending against the Lord Himself in that sense? You know, it would be easy for me maybe to think, well, my problem is just with my employer, it's just with my parents, or it's just with the elders, or it's just with the government. This passage says their problem wasn't just with Moses and Aaron. Their problem was with God, who had placed Moses and Aaron in the position that they occupied. I think you see that a little bit when you come to government in Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. When it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You resist that authority that God set up, you're resisting God's authority. You're resisting Him. Also notice in Numbers 26, in verse 9, they contended against Moses and Aaron, it says, in the company of Korah. They were maybe kind of in a crowd. And who I'm associate with, and who I'm in the company with, can have a large impact upon me. In the book of Proverbs chapter 24, book of Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21, he says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. Fear the Lord. Fear the king. Don't go in with this company that's given to change. Be careful about the company we keep. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so we need to learn a lesson from Dathan and Abiram, maybe along that line. He says that these men, what happened to them because of their action is the earth opened up its mouth, it swallowed them up, and they died. And verse 10 says at the end of it, they became a sign. What happened to them is a warning for you and I. Have I taken that warning seriously? Or am I still like them, contending against God's authority? The second group of people, Ur and Onan, mentioned in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 19, their account is in Genesis 38. In Genesis chapter 38, it came in verse 1 of Genesis 38, to pass at that time, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And so here's the first two sons of Judah. She conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. And so the text goes on to say, verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. We don't know really the nature of the wickedness of But we recognize that here's a man that's wicked, and because of that God kills him. He dies in a childless condition, as we're about to recognize. And as a result of that, obviously he and none of his descendants make it into the land, like we've noted already. And Judah said to Onan, verse 8, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground lest he should be given heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And so Onan dies because of his wickedness. And him and his descendants obviously don't make it into the land either. And he has no sense. So that's kind of maybe this common theme. Dathan and Abiram don't, Ur and Onan don't go into this land. And they die because of their wickedness. Now, Dathan and Abiram's wickedness was obviously very public. I don't know the nature of Ur's wickedness, but I know the nature of Onan's wickedness might have been somewhat of a private nature, sin. And maybe there's a point here that public sins and private sins both are serious in the eyes of God, and both will keep one out of ultimately inheriting the ultimate land of promise of heaven. And so wickedness needs to be avoided in our lives. When you think about the example of Nadab and Abihu, you go to the book of Leviticus chapter 10 to read that account. And Leviticus chapter 10, it says in verse 1, that then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, they don't make it into the land. Numbers 3, I think, points out that they died childless, and so none of their descendants make it into the land either, because they don't have any. What kept them out of the land? It was the fact that they did something God hadn't commanded them to do. It's the fact that they worshiped God in a way He hadn't authorized. And so I think we can learn a good lesson here. These are some things that keep you out of the land. And if you're in the generation of Numbers 26, and here's a generation that hadn't made it into the land, what you need to maybe be reminded of is that here's the types of things that you follow the path of Dathan and Abiram, you follow the path of Ur and Onan, you follow the path of Nadab and Abihu, and you won't make it into the land either. But there's two groups of people here that we want to look at that are different than these other three. The daughters of Zelophehad and Caleb and Joshua. The daughters of Zelophehad, not much is really said, I guess, about them in Numbers 26. We're just kind of introduced to them, that they're daughters of a man who had no sons. But if we were to drop down to chapter 27, these daughters of Zelophehad, verse 2, stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord and company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." And really, in Joshua 27, Numbers 27, you have this issue of like, okay, what are we going to do about this situation? And so Moses brings it before the Lord, and God says, the daughters can inherit if their dad didn't have any sons. Later on in Numbers 36, at the end of the book, this same kind of situation comes up. And it was thinking that, well, if the inheritance goes to the daughter, and now the daughter marries someone of another tribe, then eventually that land goes to this other tribe. And so the tribe loses its land. And so the regulation was made in Numbers 36 that if that was the case, that a man just had daughters, his daughters had to marry within the tribe so that the inheritance would stay within the tribes. Maybe what's significant in my mind about this illustration, though, is sort of like their attitude in verse 4. Give us a possession among our father's brothers. These are people that are going to make it, and they're going to get an inheritance. Their attitude's like, we want it. And I thought to myself, as I'm thinking about these individuals and why maybe this text kind of emphasized Manasseh and these individuals from Manasseh. Because wouldn't it have been great if the previous generation had the attitude, we want our inheritance. We don't want to miss out. And yet they didn't have that attitude. And so maybe that's the kind of attitude that this generation needs to have. An attitude that says we want the inheritance. When it comes to Joshua and Caleb, certainly they stood up, and these are the two spies that had gone to spy out the land. And because they stood up and said, well, God is able and that He can bring us into the land, they're going to be able to enter while all that other generation did not. If you look at Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24, Numbers 14 verse 24 says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Why did these men get to go when all the rest of that generation didn't? They had a different spirit in them. Here are people that were willing to trust God. Here are people that are willing to do what God wanted them to do. And even when a bunch of other people said, well, you can't, or it's a bad idea, or we're not going to do it, they still stood up and said, we're going to do what's right.
know, just like if we looked at those three, if I follow their path, I'm going to be lost. I'm not going to make it to that eternal rest. If I'll be kind of more like Joshua and Caleb, there might be a lot of people around me in my generation that don't make it to heaven. But I can be determined I'm going to serve God. That I'm going to make it there. I'm going to do His commandments. I'm going to stay faithful. Now Joshua expressed that attitude, I think, later on in his life as he's an old man in Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24 and verse 15 he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day Him you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." There's a choice that this nation has. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve these other gods, or are you going to serve the Lord that's done so much for you? And Joshua doesn't sit back and say, "Well, I'm going to wait to hear your answer, and when you decide, I might just go along with you." He says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's the same kind of resolve he had way back in Numbers. I'm going to do the right thing, even if others around me don't. So maybe we need to remember Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't become like everyone else. Be determined that if there's not another man left, I'm going to be the one that makes it to heaven. If you're here this morning, and maybe you recognize that because of your condition right now, you wouldn't make it into that eternal rest. You wouldn't make it into that heavenly inheritance. I encourage you to not let anything keep you back from receiving that, to say, "I'm going to make it." Maybe if you're not a child of God, we'd encourage you to not let whatever might be keeping you back from becoming a child of God stand in your way. Say, "I'm going to do what God commands me to do." Hear the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Have the faith that comes from it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Repent of your sins, as Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Confess your faith in Christ, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verses 36 and 37, where it says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having confessed his faith, the text says, So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Maybe if you're here and you're a child of God, don't let maybe what other people do keep me out of the land of inheritance, that heavenly inheritance that awaits us. Don't follow the example of Dathan and Abiram, or Ur and Onan, or Nadab and Abihu, but let's be more like Joshua and Caleb says. We're going to do what God says, and with Him we're able to overcome. We can help you in making your life right with God. If you need to make some public confession, we stand ready to assist you. If you'll come as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.
All things are ready. Come to the